This evening, what I'd like you to do is turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, because most likely you don't remember the beginning of the letter of 1 Peter. As we've been going through this, we've gotten far away from that, and it's easy to allow that to slip away from the context of what's going on. But I think Peter returns to this context in chapter 2, specifically in verse 11. Again, he returns back to that theme. So I wanted to read chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 for you again. He says here, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Right, Bob? Did I say that one right? Yeah, right on. Bob helped me out with how to pronounce that. "In Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Peter, in continuing his effort to further establish the faith and footing of these persecuted outcasts of the world, decides that he needs to give his hearers a proper way to think of themselves. What am I speaking of? I'm thinking of chapter 2 in verse 9 when he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There's the caveat, but how is it they should think of themselves? They should think of themselves as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's not singular. It's not me individually, as oftentimes we do with this. This is the collective body of Christ. So how do we view our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? This doesn't just have application for personal growth and understanding, but also for how we view everyone within the congregation. Why is it I should forgive, love, and so on and so forth, other brothers and sisters in our church? Well, because they too are a part of the chosen race, part of the royal priesthood, part of the holy nation. They too are a people, a person for God's own possession. He takes that caveat, as I said, giving us the why these things are in place, but he gives us in verse 10 further inspiring words when he says, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." To think of ourselves properly and rightly is about as foundational as it gets, as far as what we need to know in order to grow, in order to be who we ought to be. It is said that a Christian is always trying to live up to who he is in Christ. This is the reality about you, the positional place you have in Christ. There are certain truths about you that you're a saint, but then you know self. And you know what you're like, and you know that you sin, you know you got these problems and such. And so we doubt those things, and we go back and forth on those things. And that was something that happened in the early church. In the very early church, after the era of the apostles, some things began to get sideways. Early in the history of the church, after the apostles left, the leaders of the church began to imagine church in a different way. During the time of Scripture, and while the apostles were still alive, believers thought of themselves, they thought of the church as a society of saints, a collective of redeemed people. But a false teaching started to come in, and the mental shift, was going away from the church as a society of saints to turning it into a school for sinners. You got to clean people up. They came into some of this because in the persecution of the early church and in the waves and the comings and goings of that, you had some Christians who were persecuted and tortured. And some of them stood and died. We call those the martyrs. Then others stood and they never caved. And they were tortured. They had eyes gouged out and arms cut off and things of that nature. Awful things done to them. But they didn't cave. Those were called the confessors. But then you had others who under torture lapsed. That was their name. They began to call those kinds of Christians the lapsed Christians. Those who had repented away from the faith. We had denied Jesus Christ. And so the early church began to wonder, what do we do with this? So when a persecution would stop, and no longer was this particular Caesar now killing Christians, all of these lapsed Christians wanted to come back in. So what do we do with them? They denied Christ. We can't just let them back in, was the thinking. And so what they did was they passed the buck over to the bishops and to the confessors to decide what to do. And they began an idea of there was a two-tiered system in the church. That is, you had normal people, but then you had kind of the super Christians. And they believed that the confessors and that the bishops had the right or the authority over the keys of heaven, Peter's keys, and therefore they were able to forgive sins. Forgive the sins specifically of those who had lapsed. The confessors had that authority because they had passed through that. So clearly they had some kind of supernatural faith. So therefore they ought to be the ones to decide the fate of lapsed Christians. And so what began to happen was what we call and what we see in Roman Catholicism, which is called penance. You got to now do so many things in order to earn your right to get back into the church. If you do so many Hail Marys or you do so many good deeds or whatever it is that they prescribe at that time, they didn't have that type of stuff at that point in the early second century, but they began to develop these things. How do we let these people back in? Surely we can't just say you're forgiven. That's not good enough. One ancient church father, Tertullian, said, now what are we supposed to do? Just let the adulterers back in too? Anathema. That's how he viewed it. We can't do that. So as that began to happen, what you had was a two-tiered understanding of Christianity. You had the deplorable idea of laity and clergy. You had the uppers in the system. You had the professionals. You had the priests, that kind of thing. And then you had normal Christians. This is a complete attack, in my opinion, upon what Peter is saying here and the doctrine of imputed righteousness. God doesn't just take away your sin on the cross, does he? He doesn't just wipe away your sin debt. That's part of it. But that only sets you back to neutral. He then takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he puts it on your account. Amen? What a glorious truth. Do you ever read through the Gospels? You wonder, why didn't he just come and pay the debt? Now, why didn't he just wipe it out and to be done? Well, just think of the words that he said to John the Baptist. Baptize me in order that I may fulfill all righteousness. What is Jesus talking about there? He's doing that. He's doing this process. He's living a righteous, perfect life for you so that you don't have not only just this sin debt wiped away, but that you have a righteousness that is beyond description, that is put on your account. It's not just that you had a debt that couldn't be forgiven, that was so monstrous, it's worse than the national debt of our country. But he then takes an even greater righteousness, even greater righteousness than the sin debt you had, and he puts it on your account. What an amazing truth. So how dare the church begin to then say, well, we've got these other people who are here, but then we've got super Christians who are here. You can see the damage that this does. This kind of damage is so far-reaching and so hard to unravel. I don't really know how you go at it half the time except to preach this. There's not saints and super saints. The Catholic Church has now moved, over the centuries, they moved to calling those who are actually in heaven the great ones, build up an overabundance of merit that we can now work into, that we can now, if we can plead for their merit and put it on our account. That's anathema, brothers and sisters. That should be absolutely repudiated in our minds. There's no one who can do such a thing but Christ and Christ alone. The early church got off. They moved away from this idea that the church is a collection of saints, a society of saints. And they got over to the idea that church is a school for sinners. We got to clean you up. Clean you up so that you can be good enough. This is to miss so much of the glory of what Peter says here. As I said, this two-tiered understanding of Christianity, I believe, is foreign to the page of Scripture and certainly foreign to what Peter says here. Peter decided that the message these people, who were persecuted, who were scattered all over the world, he decided that the message they needed to do, of course he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write as he did, but he decided the message they needed to hear as they faced the lions of Rome and the fires of the various governors around them was the message of God's sovereign election of them. It had nothing to do with you in the first place. That's so comforting, isn't it? That's so comforting to know that it wasn't by deeds of righteousness which I committed that he was like, yeah, okay, he's good enough. He's wearing a nice enough shirt. You know, not necessarily you, Ivan, but you know, well, maybe Austin, he's wearing a nice shirt. You know, so I'll choose him. Look, it's very bright, so I see it. It wasn't because of us. It's because of his grace. It's because of his unmerited favor toward us. That's the message they needed to hear to make them strong in the face of the persecution that was coming. Verse 9, let me read this again. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What does it mean to be a race? Many like-minded biblical folks that I enjoy say there is only one race, and that is the human race, and I agree with that. But here it's used in some specific sense, and we know what it means when we say someone is of a given race. It means typically that they are of a particular genetic blend or ethnic stripe. You know, they have certain characteristics that are stereotypical about them that mark them out as a given race. What's it mean to be part of a priesthood? Being part of a priesthood, a priest is typically one who is initiated or ordained into specific religious rites, and he is therefore able to perform certain practices. If you look at ancient Israel, you read the book of Leviticus, you can see that a guy had to be going through the system. He had to know it really well before he could perform. There's lots of stuff to follow. You offer the wrong incense, what happens to you? Right? You get zapped. You reach down when the ark falls and grab it with your hand, what happens? If you're Uzzah. Parents around here, we like funky names. Don't name your kid Uzzah. That's just weird. If you did that, then never mind. I repent. Dust and ashes. But anyway, being part of the priesthood, let me say that again. A priest is typically one who has been initiated or ordained into religious rites and is therefore able to perform certain practices. So we know what a race is. Well, that's self-evident. We know what a priest is, typically. What is a nation? A nation is typically a geopolitical people with a common ruler, creed, or ideals. Now, Peter, of course, amends these typical terms. And he now adds a whole lot of weight to them. He amends them with the adjectives, of course, that he has in front of them. He doesn't just call them a race. He calls them a chosen race. Which is powerful not just in that it likens us back to Israel, but again, it's reinforcing the election, the choosing of God upon them, upon us, by extension. They are a chosen race. Well, if we go back to that original understanding of a race, what is that, an ethnic or genetic blend? It marks people out in a specific way. Well, our DNA is Christ. Our brothers and sisters are identifiable in that they perform the will of God. So therein is this evidence of us being a chosen race. The early church, I love hearing about this, how this is at least one story about how the Jesus fish came about. when there were times of persecution, what they would do was, while talking to someone, if you thought they were Christian but you weren't sure and you didn't want to get killed, you didn't want to be dragged in front of somebody, you would draw the one line with your foot. And while the other person was talking to them, they would look across. If they noticed that and they are a Christian, they knew, cross the line the other way. So now you've got the Jesus fish on the ground. You know that they're a Christian. There you go. Identified them. There were actions, not a secret handshake per se, but there were actions. And more importantly, there were deeds that marked out Christians. So as a chosen race, there is a DNA that is common among us. There are family traits that are common among us. I think it was last night, people were at our house, and something was said to me. I don't even know what it was. Priscilla will tell me later, I'm sure. And I reacted like this, that number. And Isaac was behind me. And Priscilla's like, Brian, don't let him see how you're reacting. That was why I got slapped. I was like, he didn't see it. And thank you, Alice, for giving me a chuckle. So I said, So Priscilla turns around to Isaac. She goes, did you see what Dad did? He goes, yep. And I said, what did I do? And he did like exactly what I did. He goes, just like he did the same face and all that, like, and they all blew up laughing at me. I deserved it, right? But he even kind of looked like me when he did it. He didn't have the beard thing going, but he looked a lot like me when he did it. What is that? That's family traits. The people of God have that. Not exact, but we ought to react as we go through the rest of this text. We start seeing, what's a Christian going to do that's going to identify him? I remember when I worked construction with my brother for years. We were doing flooring and things of that nature, and I was a young believer at the time, and we were working up in Decatur, I think it was, and there was a guy who came in, and he was doing Drive-It. It's kind of like stucco. It's like isn't that fair to say, Jim? It's kind of stucco-ish. Sure. Anyway, this guy did that, and it was fascinating. I knew that this guy was a Christian. He didn't say anything. He didn't come and witness to me, but his action and his demeanor, his behavior, I was like, this dude, something's different. We sat out in the garage and all these different constructions, we're out there and a bunch of us are eating at the same time and they're talking crass and he just got up and left. He came out later and finished his lunch and he talked. And the way he talked was like, this is not the same kind of dude, okay? This is not the same kind of guy. And so I started talking to him a little bit. And didn't know for sure. But a little bit later, I heard him say something. And I knew, man, that's Bible term right there. You see, you start noticing that DNA, man. You start seeing the family traits of Christians. Chosen race. God marks us out, and then he, even by our behavior, demands of us to act in a certain way that then identifies us as his. Then he also says, Peter says, not just a priesthood. All the pagan religions have priests, right? They had plenty of that. He adds something quite interesting to it. Royal priesthood. There's no precedent for this in the Bible. There's no royal priest. The only guy we can think of that's close to this, of course, is Melchizedek. But then Jesus is really the only one who's a royal priest. What he does is he takes the typical, Peter does, and he just takes it to a whole other level. There's no biblical equivalent for this. This is glorious. That we would be called such a thing. This is mysterious, really. No royal, as I said, was ever a priest, not in the Levitical order anyway. And though, as we look at this, we could consider, you might say, well, we're not ordained. We're not initiated. That's a certain class of people. I think that's an error. That's to say certain people have learned enough and they're good enough. I think that's an error. I think that's a practice we got into because the Levitical priests were ordained for their ministry. But we do, as we go back to verse 5, we see something interesting that he says about a holy priesthood. He says that the holy priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are those? Our prayers. And how can we come to God? How can we offer these prayers, these spiritual sacrifices in Christ? We can. We can come boldly before the throne and do this. We can go beyond the veil and do this. All of us. in Christ can do this. Not a certain class of Christian. As I said, we can perform religious practices. We have been initiated into the family of God based upon the work and the death of Jesus Christ on our account. But as I said, Peter doesn't just say that we can perform religious practices. He takes it to a whole other plane, a whole other level. And then we have, of course, a nation. He calls us a holy nation. And it might be said that the Christians are not a geopolitical people, even though we're not that sort of thing in the typical sense, we are. What I mean by geopolitical, of course, is a political block of people who have a personal way of thinking about it, politics and how things ought to be done. What I mean by the geo part of that, of course, is geography. We are a geopolitical people. We're just a people whose land and whose ruler and whose creed is not of this world. Our land, our citizenship is in heaven. Our people are not of this world. Our God is not. So we have this threefold explanation of who we are in Christ. That we are chosen. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood and we are a holy nation. And this kind of culminates in this final statement when he says that you are a people for God's own possession. To be owned by God, bought with the blood of His Son. After thinking and pondering upon this for a little while, when you consider that we are, as I said, all of these wonderful things that the Lord says of us, it's hard to deny that we must be a people of God's own possession. No one else could do this for us. No one else could set us on such high ground. So what does all of this mean? You pack all this together. What does all this mean? That is, the all of these statements that are made about us here in verse 9 and in verse 10 as well. You pull all that together, what's it really saying? Well, that we, like Israel, have been set apart for a very similar purpose to Israel, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who took us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I want to consider here for a moment with you, why is it that Peter is such an inspiring kind of author? I find Peter, when I go through his letters, maybe it's because his letters are short and easy to read through a bunch, you know, but I find Peter to repeatedly be an inspiring type of writer. My favorite place, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll show you what I mean. We'll start in verse 16. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance as made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration here. This is a big deal. What a momentous occasion. What an apex of experiences that a person could have. You can't ask for a bigger experience. What does he say of that? He doesn't diminish it. But he says something incredibly powerful in verse 19 when he says, "So we have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place." And here's the poetic, epic part of what he says. "You do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Beautiful. What he does is he takes his own experience. He says, as great as that was, as wonderful as that was, and even though I saw it with my own eyes, I can taste it and touch it and feel it, if you will. It's nothing compared to the prophetic word. It is more sure, more certain, this word that you have. And then listen to those terms, as I said, that he used. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And when you go over to chapter 3, he sounds very similar. He talks about the destruction of all things, of this earth and the elements and all that stuff melting away. And you get to verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? I think Peter is an inspiring, provoking kind of author. Why is he like that? Peter's a Jew. Can't forget that. And Peter is very much aware of the contempt that comes with familiarity. He is very much aware that the more familiar you are with something, the less likely you are to be awed by it. Manna, a daily miracle. And they were bored with it. Another daily miracle was the fact that their sandals and their clothes didn't wear out. And they whined and complained that God didn't provide. Peter is very much aware from the long history of Israel, the more familiar you are with something, the more easy it is for you to hold it in contempt. And not only that, but specifically here with the people to whom he is writing, it's not just contempt and familiarity that he's worried about and why he inspires them, but he's also aware of the weariness that comes with trials. Trials wear you out. They wear you out and think, where is God? Where is he? I've been laboring, I've been praying, I've been searching. Where is he? And we get worn down. And so Peter makes a statement like he does in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 1. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm retelling you the history of what God has done for you to inspire you to obey, to live according to his great promises. He says that knowing that what he's going to say right after that verse, of course, is the persecution that is coming, as he says in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. He knows they're going to encounter that spirit, that ridicule. So he inspires them on their way, provokes them to think of this. And I think Peter uses poetic, sweeping language to capture the epic drama of redemption in all of its beauty. And he wants his hearers to see it in that way. We look for something big to make us marvel. We look for some big experience. But when you read 1 Peter, you find, and 2 Peter, and the scripture in general, you find the greatest of experiences is already ours in Christ. We have redemption. And we've undermined it by looking for other things. Peter uses this kind of language, I believe, because he wants his hearers to understand salvation in the same kind of terms. Epic, amazing, dramatic. And I think Israel missed that. I think it's part of the baggage Peter brings as he writes. He knows that Israel missed that. They didn't miss that they were a special people, but they missed why they were a special people. They lost sight of that. They lost sight of why they were possessed by God. Why were they possessed by God? Because of his grace. We looked last week at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 9 through 9, where he says, I didn't choose you because you were a mighty people. You were the least of people. And I made something out of you. Why did he do that? Grace. grace, unmerited favor. And they lost sight of grace. They lost the glory of all of this. And they no longer marveled at it. And thus their souls were lost. And so now we have Romans chapter 11 that tells us of the partial hardening of Israel. Because they lost it. I think Peter's effort is to try to make sure we don't do that. Israel, instead of marveling at grace, huddled up within herself and thought about how cool it was that she was chosen. And became a nation of snobs that looked down upon other people. I won't step foot in your land. I got to go British when I go snobbish. It's hoity-toity, right? I won't even talk to you. You're a dog. You're beneath me. Was that what Israel was supposed to be? It got so bad that, of course, at the point when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, she is blown away. Not only that he's in her land, but that he's even talking to her. You being a Jew, speak to me. I think what happened with Israel is they began to become enamored with self because of what God had done, and they thought they should be chosen. They followed the rules of the law because that system, that code of conduct, was their identity. It was their job, not their love. They forgot that the law was meant to mark them out, meant to make them obvious in the world, as a means by which God would be magnified. People were supposed to look at the Jews with their tassels and their stuff and their system and the temple and all that stuff, and they were supposed to look at them and go, that is a strange people. But my, they're gracious. They're merciful people. A people that are always talking about their God. They forgot, if you go back to 1 Peter now, they forgot essentially verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. They forgot that they were once not a people. Peter does not want this for us. He doesn't want us to end in the same way. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the exact same vein. So what's the solution? Don't lose your way. You don't have to lose your way. Recognize who you are in Christ. I did a little fun thing for you. I came up with three R words. So if you're a note taker, maybe once you'll take notes when I preach. Recognize who you are in Christ. Secondly, realize that this is all God's doing. You ready for the third? Are. And retell, there it is, retell the story of his wondrous deeds. So there's the three R's: recognize, realize, and retell. It's amazing how simple the scripture is. That is, there's not really that many lessons. They're just told in many different ways because we're boneheads and we don't get it when somebody says it one way and we got to hear it in a different direction. Right now, I've decided to go back through the book of Ecclesiastes with our young people. And I love that book because it takes every objection you can come up with, all these different angles that people try, and goes, nope, 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 nope. But there's not that many new ways to say this, really. It's stirring you up by way of reminder. Recognize who you are in Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people owned by God. Recognize that. Don't allow that teaching to be undermined by clever people or people who want to have authority over you. Secondly, as I said, realize that this is all God's doing. What did you do to be chosen? What did you do to become a royal priest? What righteousness in yourself can you appeal to? You got nothing. You got nothing. We all have to agree with Romans 7. I know that in me no good thing dwells. It's just nothing. The more we think of that, the more we realize how true that is. Realize that this is all God's doing and retell the story of his wondrous deeds. As a result of reflecting upon what he has done and his ongoing grace, just tell people. Evangelism is not that hard. You love something, so you talk about it. You love your kids, so you meet somebody and you're flipping through the pictures. It's no longer the wallet anymore, is it? We don't dump out the picture, we pull out our phone. And we show people the pictures. Is it hard for you to talk about your kids? Is it hard for you to talk about the sport you enjoy or whatever? Why is it hard to talk about God? Well, maybe it's because your love has grown cold. Maybe you're overthinking the thing. Maybe you're too worried about people. And you're caught up in the fear of man and you're worried, what are they going to do? Who cares what they're going to do? Do you love God or not? Speak about that which you love. Rekindle what he has done in you. And glory in that. You know, I oftentimes will tell stories of my own personal history before Christ. And I do that for various reasons. And I do that because I don't ever want someone to think that I think I'm some kind of holy roller. Or that I haven't been down there in some dark place. The more you become aware of yourself in the light of who God is, the more you can't understand why he would do what he has done. And the more you begin to stand there and you can start to let the word of God, the law of God, wear you out. And you can start to think, look, you just don't know me. You don't know how sinful I really am. But let me say, if you are in Christ, that's who you were. That's not who you are. Let that sink in. Let that sink in with all the weight that that is. That's who you were. You are now a saint who sins. You are not some sinner who's cleaning up your act. Doesn't work that way. If you are in Christ, you have been washed. You have been cleansed. And you are a chosen race, a royal priest, part of a holy nation. You are owned by God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by your grace. We are surprised by your mercy. We know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God and that we are those. That we are the filthy and the vile. But you, Father, have washed us by the blood of your Son. You have sanctified us. Because of your grace, and you have justified us that we might magnify your name. Lord, may we go out tonight and do that. May we be rekindled in our faith as Peter would have us be. May we not be like Israel, who lost sight of your grace, lost sight of their choosing and began to think it was about them. Oh, Father, save us from that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.